So if you've been with us, you know we started this series called How Am I Supposed To? And this week we're in a session, I would call it, called How Am I Supposed To Study the Bible? This is not going to be like a typical sermon, so I hope you can hang with me as we go through this material. This is actually modified material from my time in Honduras, my time in Nicaragua. It's stuff that Craig and I have developed together and altered over time. So this is going to be more of a workshop this morning. So it's a little difficult to do on a Sunday morning. So there's some parts we're going to pay some really close attention to, and there's some parts we're going to try to move through a little quicker just for the sake of time. So if you're with us this morning, and this is old hat to you, maybe you'll hear something that's helpful that will help you in your study of God's Word or help you identify good teaching and false teaching or bad teaching. Not all bad teachers are heretics. Sometimes they just don't know what they're talking about. Also, too, we want to keep in mind that we believe all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman may be equipped for every good work. In other words, Scripture is all that we need to live a godly life. We've been given that. It's been handed down through the ages. The science of interpretation has been set for a long time. We believe this is a book that we can trust. But one thing you need to keep in mind as you try to study Scripture is if you've ever opened it or flipped through it, you're like, man, there's a lot of pages here. What do I do with all this? And keep in mind that the Bible, more than a book, is actually a library. It's a collection. What we have is 66 books. We do not believe the Apocrypha is Scripture. There's some theological reasons for that, some historical reasons for that. That stuff we'll go into in a class we're going to offer soon called Explore Discipleship, and we'll probably have a couple weeks where we take some of these ideas from this message and expand them. So here's kind of our big idea for this morning. Our aim as Christians, when we study the Bible, is that as we read the text, it would change us. It's not for us to alter to suit our needs, our wants, or our misunderstandings. So that's kind of where we're starting. And I want to give you a picture of that, because sometimes people, as they're reading the text, they want it to say a certain thing. They want it to support a particular theological position. They want it to meet a need that they have. You know, maybe if you're a person who's flipped on the TV and you see that guy in a slick suit saying, give me your money, the Lord's going to bless you tenfold. You think, I'd like to be blessed tenfold. I'd like 10 times more than I'm giving. And so in a case like that, he is manipulating Scripture to get you to do something. And the reason people follow that line of thinking is they're greedy. They're not giving to worship. They're not giving to advance a ministry. They want to give so that they get. Now, growing up in Sunday school, and maybe you've had this experience, a Sunday school teacher in eighth grade, we called him KP, local business guy, really cool guy, very generous guy, just wonderful guy. And he wanted to teach us, I think he was trying to motivate us as young Christians to just get off the fence and follow God. That was his motivation. So he turned to this text, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Which reads, "And the angel of the Lord and to the angel of the Lord in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're either cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." So he taught us this passage, and the conclusion he came to, reading the hot, cold, lukewarm, was that God doesn't want you on the fence. God would rather be you completely out of his kingdom than on the fence. And I remember sitting there hearing this interpretation, and I was just so frustrated. I was like, that doesn't make sense. Who is hot for God all the time? Who is on fire in their heart for their faith all the time? That just sounds like an impossibility. So God would rather us not be walking with him than to be half in, half out, or on the fence. And everything in me screamed, this cannot be how we handle this passage. We'll come back to that here in a moment. So thinking through the format of last week, we're going to try to break this up into three sections, answer a couple questions. Question number two is going to take the longest to answer, so just be patient with me. So the first question we want to tackle is, you have a passage, you have a Bible, where do we begin? Where do we want to start as we open up God's Word to, maybe it's a devotional we're reading, maybe you're in a Bible study, maybe there's a passage that you've just been wanting to understand. And I want to give you four rules of interpretation that we want to start with as Christians. The first one is this. Prepare your heart. Prepare your heart. Take some time in prayer. Ask the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit to lead you as you read, as you study. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes because you want to see this through scriptural eyes, not through lenses of the world. And you want to take some time to prepare your heart. And I think it's a good time to ask yourself the question, am I really reading what I'm about to read because I'm expecting it to change me? Or am I coming with some kind of idea that I already think I know what it means, and I also have some needs and some ways I want to alter the passage so it suits me? So I think anytime we open God's word, the first thing we should do is bow our head in prayer. We talked about prayer last week, if you missed that. And we want to prepare our heart. The second thing we want to do is we want to make observations of the text. Now, here's what happens as people are making observations. A lot of times, they blur observation and interpretation. Those are two different things. When you're writing down observations, you're just saying, hey, this is what I see. So if you're reading a narrative about the resurrection, you might notice, well, in this particular narrative, like we looked at on Good Friday, there's two other criminals being crucified with Jesus. There's a sign nailed to the cross. There's Jesus carrying his cross. Those are all observations. You're just saying, what do I see as I read the text? Now, you want to read and reread, and as you're rereading, you start to ask, what do these things mean? And then step number four is read it again, asking the question, how do I put God's word into practice? So prepare our hearts, we read and observe, we reread, asking what the text means, and we read it again, saying, how do I put this into practice? Now, some people ask, why do we read so much? Why do we read it over and over again? Why don't we just like see something and try to explain it? Well, here's the problem. When you try to dig first and look later, you can miss the plain meaning of the text. You can miss what the authors were intending. And so for us, it's important that we want to observe the text as much as possible before trying to interpret it and then apply it. So prepare your heart, observe, interpret, and apply. All the while reading and rereading the text so that you're getting a grasp of what's being said. The second question that we would like to tackle this morning is, what are some practical guidelines we need to follow as we interpret? What are those guidelines that help bring clarity to the text? Because here's the deal. We want to get inside the original author's head. We want to get his thoughts into our thoughts. We want to see things through his eyes. We want to also consider, who is the text being written to? What does it mean to them? Because I want you to understand something. Scripture had a meaning to the people that it was originally written to long before we were ever on this earth. And what we could tend to do as, I would say, first as Americans, as his people, we tend to think that we're the only ones this is written to. How many of you got caught up in some of the euphoria around the eclipse? How many of you were just excited to watch the eclipse? Okay. How many of you get your news from social media? Anybody? All right, some of you are lying. Thank you for your honesty, Anthony. You're an honest dude and you play the drums well. But I was flipping through social media and I'm looking at all these people saying, hey, this eclipse will probably trigger the rapture or the tribulation. And all these people are panicking and freaking out. And I'm like, what is wrong with you people? They saw a few cities named Nineveh on the eclipse path. And they're like, oh, this is about the sign of Jonah. It's like, you idiots. The sign of Jonah was that Jesus was going to be in the grave for 3 days and then rise again. If you think that cities named sometime in, you know, 1800s, 1900s, 2000s has anything to do with Nineveh in the Old Testament, you're smoking something. I just want to get that through your head. Our goal is to understand a passage by what it was meant by the original author, what the original hearers would have said, and we want to interpret or practice the action of explaining the meaning of something. We're doing our best to understand. So people are like, are you excited about the eclipse? I want to confess, I was so turned off by all these Christians flashing their knowledge, quoting scripture, talking about the rapture. I'm just like, no, I don't even care. I'm going to sit in the house and pretend it's not happening right now. And then the other thing that went through my mind is, these people are really invested in these possible outcomes that they say. I just want to stay in because there's probably a whole lot of crazy people wandering around out there. So what we're doing is we're learning to ask questions like, what does this mean? How do I apply it? And what was the original author thinking or saying? So let me help you understand something. If we only look at things through one set of lenses, we might miss a whole bunch of stuff. So think about this. Imagine you're on your bike or you're in a car, for those of us that have driver's license. You're driving home, and you see a man on the side of the road jumping up and down, waving his hands in the air, and then you see this. What might you think? You might think, well, that man needs help. He's trying to get my attention. Or maybe you think, oh, that dude's exercising. Those are jumping jacks. I know those movements. Or maybe you think, this guy's just really friendly. He really wants to wave. He's very enthusiastic. He's excited about waving. So for us, as we think about all those things, there's a bunch of things we need to know to actually know what the guy is meaning by waving. Maybe he wants to kill us. We just don't know. So we need to know how to respond to situations. First of all, to know, is the guy safe? But we need to have the right information to come into the correct interpretation of what's going on. Let me give you a short video example. We're going to watch this in three parts. I asked Matt to play the first 8 seconds, and then we'll play the next 7 seconds, and then we'll go to the end. So go ahead, Matt.
An event seen from one point of view gives one impression.
So we're watching this, and we're thinking, what is this guy doing? He's full-out sprint. If I saw that dude coming at me, I'd be a little bit scared. You know, it looks like he's coming for battle. Or, you know, you might think, oh, no, he's just out for a run. But then we're going to look at this from a different angle. So Matt, go ahead and play that. You guys can keep the lights on.
Seen from another point of view, it gives quite a different impression.
Okay, so there he is. He's approaching a man. Looks like he's about to do battle, hurt the guy. But those are only two angles. Let's look at the third angle and see what we come away with.
But it's only when you get the whole picture you can fully understand what's going on.
So the first angle, we're like, guy's out for a sprint, maybe going to hurt or rob someone. Second angle, we're like, he's going to assault this guy. Third angle, we realize he's actually there to save the guy's life, pushing him out of the way before all these bricks fall on his head. So as we ask the question, what does it mean? We got to follow. I distilled it down to 7 principles. It's actually a little bit longer than that for those of you that have been a part of something like this or taught these principles. I deliberately shortened them for the sake of time, and some of them are easy to combine. So here's the first one. As we study a text of Scripture, there's only one proper interpretation of a particular passage of Scripture. There's many observations, many applications, but only one correct interpretation. We had this missionary that came to our church, my first church, won't say the name of it, and he was wearing a white suit, and I thought, you know, these people are very nice. They've been on the mission field. I'd like them to sit down with my youth leadership team, my student leaders. And this gentleman starts talking about, what does it mean to you, the text? The text can have its own meaning to you. No, it can't. There's only one meaning, one proper interpretation, many observations, and many applications. So what we want to do is find that correct interpretation. We all may see different things as we read it for the first couple times. We all may read it, understand it, and go, man, this is how this applies to my life. My life needs to be shaped this way, and maybe a fellow believer, even a good friend or family member say, well, I gotta put it into practice this way. And so one interpretation, many observations, many applications. The second principle we're going to look at, just for a second, is we want to understand a text. It's got to be based on the author's intention or meaning, not the reader. We don't do the reader response method to studying Scripture. What does it mean to you? We want to find out, what did it mean by the original author, and how did they want it to be put into practice, and what did it mean to the original people that heard it? So one of the ones I love, you know, I go on social media, and I see Christians, pastors, people in ministry. I think they want to look spiritual. They want to show people, hey, I'm trying to follow the Word of God. And they'll quote a passage that, like 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, and what that passage is talking about is, it says your body is a temple. Now, that phrase alone, you take it out of context, you can think all kinds of things. Well, my body's a temple, so I should go to the gym. My body's a temple, so I should, you know, eat organic. Or I should eat, you know, only buy my food from Whole Foods. Or, you know, my body's a temple, whatever, however you want to apply it. And a lot of people that are in the fitness world, they take that scripture and, like, that's the banner that they wave. But here's the problem. As Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians, He was addressing Christians that were into a very dark and serious form of worship where they were participating with temple prostitutes. And he goes so far as to say, what does the Holy Spirit and a prostitute have in common? Or what does the Holy Spirit have in common with this form of wickedness? And he's speaking out against the perversion of worship in the early church. And you have people that apply this to all kinds of things. My body's a temple, so I don't smoke. My body's a temple, so I don't drink. Whatever. And so I'm so tempted, and I never submitted to this temptation, thank the Lord, when I see a pastor saying, I haven't been treating my body like a temple. Please pray for me. I just want to confess to you. It's like, I just want to write in the comment section, who is she? We'll keep her away from you. We love you. We want to help you. Never got to the point where I crossed that line, but we need to understand, if my body's a temple, what we need to keep out of our lives more than anything is sin, because what does sin have in common with the Holy Spirit? But we've made it to mean all these other kinds of things for the sake of suiting what we want to do or what we want to support. So think about the audience. We want to ask questions like, what is the historical setting of this text? What is the place and time of writing? What are the situations and events taking place around the passage? Maybe you've heard also in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, hey, I say this, not of the Spirit, but this is my command or my advisement to you is you should stay single. You should focus on the ministry and be single. And for some of us, we're like, yeah, that's never going to happen. You know, I'm married now, so what am I supposed to do? Get her to divorce court and move on? No. He's writing in a particular time where there's a persecution that's about to break out. And he's saying, because of this time and this situation, this is my advice. Some of you aren't going to be able to follow it, and that's fine. But we need to understand that these passages weren't written in a vacuum, and they certainly weren't written for today. What are the cultural customs of the day? We need to understand that. We already said place and time of writing. What style of writing is this? Is this a narrative? Is it poetry? Is it wisdom literature? Is it a prophetic text talking about the future or things that were previously hidden, now revealed? Is it a letter like a lot of the New Testament is? But we want to understand the text in the context that the passage is being written. Let me tell you one that we get wrong all the time. It's in Matthew 18. We know that we're called to, hey, when we have someone that sinned against us, let's go to them. And, you know, if they don't listen to us, we take two or three witnesses. And then there's verse 17, it says, well, if they don't listen to the witnesses, tell it to the church. And some of you may have grown up with that mindset. They drag, you know, maybe it's a young pregnant girl and her boyfriend in front of the entire church to rebuke them in front of everybody. It's just humiliating. And I remember a guy telling me this story, and he's like, yeah, it just left such an impression on me. Yes, it's probably scarred you for life. Yeah, Mom, I'm not doing anything bad. Don't drag me in front of the church. But that's not what that passage is actually commanding when you understand the context. First and foremost, the word for church a lot of times is ecclesia. It means the called out ones. And at the time Jesus is speaking to the disciples, the church wasn't born yet. We know the church was born in the book of Acts. So as Jesus is teaching his disciples, how would they have understood that? They wouldn't have said, hey, let's humiliate the sinner in front of everybody. Think about all the practical reasons why that's a dumb idea. You might have Christians in the church or members in the church that they're not very mature. That instead of, you know, showing compassion for the one caught in sin, they'll show judgment and they might treat them differently. And we're called to treat each other with love, grace, and understanding. And one of the things we tend to forget as we're dealing with people in sin, and I think this is where we go wrong, is we forget how much grace God has shown us. So it's very, very important to understand it through the lens of the disciples. When they heard the word ecclesia, called out ones, their mind would have gone to, let's tell it to the leaders and let the leaders deal with the situation. We had a couple of situations in the past where I was asked, are we going to take this to the church? I'm like, absolutely not. That's a private matter. Yes, it's a sin matter. Yes, there's unrepentance. But we want to consider how that passage should have been applied, considering the time that it was written in the context of the culture and what the disciples would have actually heard. Principle number three, we want to remember Scripture interprets Scripture. So what that means for us is we will never read a passage, understand a passage that's in contradiction of another part of Scripture. In fact, that's a clue for us if we find what is a contradiction that, hey, we don't understand either one or both of these passages as well as we thought we did. we need to go back and do some deeper study. And then also, too, it's important for us to say, hey, let's look at the clear passage and interpret the unclear passage through the clear passage. Principle number four, correct doctrine. What we believe, and if you're like, I don't know that I agree with everything in the doctrinal statement, good. Maybe in the second tier, the tier that we ask leaders to say we support, you may not agree with that, but correct doctrine is built on proper interpretation. You can't improperly interpret a passage, get a different meaning out of it, a different way to apply it, and say, hey, let's put that in our statement of faith. Bad idea. You do not base your convictions on these obscure passages or passages that are unclear. But we build our doctrine on the things we know and we can trust. Principle number five. We interpret Scripture literally unless there's a good reason not to. I was at a funeral a few years ago. It was actually in Kent. The lady pastor went as far as to say, hey, Genesis is a fable, talking about the fable of Genesis. I'm like, what are you talking about? You clearly don't have, you know, good reasons, good principles to interpret Scripture. But there are times where we say, hey, there's figurative language here. Or Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's using a cultural metaphor. And you can only find those things out by doing a deeper study. For example, if you read Isaiah 55:12, where it says the trees will clap their hands, I've never seen a tree clap. I mean, I might pay to see it, but I've never seen it. That's figurative language. Or in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, where we read Jesus tells the Pharisees to say, hey, if the disciples don't worship me, the stones are going to cry out. Stones don't cry out. So we need to understand that as we interpret literally, it still leaves room for metaphor, for similes, for hyperboles, just the way we would read things in English. We would understand what kind of language is being used. In fact, when Jesus says, I am the door, that's a metaphor, but we understand the meaning of that metaphor because we know how doors work in our culture. So it's important for us that as much as possible, we take this historical, grammatical, literal approach, meaning that the basic rules of English apply to what we're reading. Principle number six, experience or application must come after proper interpretation. Comes after we've interpreted the passage correctly, not before. It's the difference between, I'm going to give you a $5 word, exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is when we do the work of the text, we understand Scripture in its context. Eisegesis is when we bring our own meaning and put our meaning into the text. So we want to pull the meaning out, not force our meaning in. And number seven, principles derived from God's word will be timeless and applied to all cultures. We call those supercultural principles. They're true for all people at all times. One of the things that we do wrong is we maybe find a meaning that only can be applied the way that we're applying it in our time, and that's just a misuse of Scripture. So let me give you four interpretive dangers. One, we get an incomplete interpretation. And that happens when we fail to observe and interpret all the text. So failure to observe the text properly can lead to poor interpretation and definitely poor application. Think back to Revelation chapter 3. Here's how most people apply this text. He says, I know your deeds. They are neither cold nor hot. They are lukewarm. I wish they were one or the other. So the question we have to ask is cold bad? Because that's how most people approach the text. They say, well, hot's got to be good because when I'm watching my sports channel and they say so-and-so's on a hot streak, that's a good thing. And they say when so-and-so's on a cold streak or maybe they haven't, you know, hit a ball in like weeks, we would say they're cold. So cold is bad in that context. So does hot denote good and cold denote bad? Not always. It denotes temperature. For example, how many of you like your ice cream hot? Anyone in this room? How many think cold ice cream, that's the way to go? Some things when they're cold are actually good. Some things when they're hot are actually bad. But what we see is hot and cold, those are good. Those are the standards. And the lukewarm is the negative in the text. Also, too, when I've heard people say, you know, get on fire for God, or you know, get out of the kingdom. He doesn't want you to be on the fence. That's not what that passage is saying at all. First of all, it doesn't say, I know your spiritual condition. Some of you are hot, some of you are cold, some of you are lukewarm. He's saying, I know your deeds. But also, too, as you dig into the text and you find something out about Laodicea, a historical fact, is we know, one, they're very rich, they had a very poor water supply, and they built aqueducts that were 6 miles long, one from a town called Colossae that was known for its cool, refreshing springs of water. Hot day, you'd go hang out in cold water to cool off, to be refreshed. But then in another direction, there was another city named Hierapolis, and it was known for its hot, healing springs of water. And they used it in their school of medicine. But by the time they brought the water 6 miles in these aqueducts, the water from Colossae, it was no longer cold, it was lukewarm. The water from Hierapolis was no longer hot or healing, it was lukewarm. So Jesus is looking at this church saying, I know your deeds, they're neither healing nor refreshing. And then this idea of lukewarm water, did you ever run in, you're mowing the grass or working outside, it's a hot day, do you grab a nice glass of lukewarm water? Anyone ever do that by accident? The closest thing I can compare that to is when you think you're drinking sweet tea and someone hasn't added the sugar. Someone in my family did that, and I ended up spewing it all over the table because I had not developed a taste for unsweet tea. But that's basically what would happen if you tried to drink lukewarm water. And so what Jesus is actually saying is, hey, you're a church. Your deeds are making me sick. And so what we have to do is make sure that we don't have an incomplete or incorrect interpretation because we don't have all the information. And I was talking to my youth pastor about this passage. He's like, yeah, Ken messed up. He's a good dude. But he basically took a 20th century take on sports to build his theology around. And that is a mistake, friends. Second thing is we want to avoid, because as I said, there's four interpretive dangers. We want to avoid an exaggerated interpretation. This occurs when we read too much into the text, seeing something that's not there. Or we treat it like Aesop's fable. What's the secret meaning? What's the moral principle? And not just let the text speak to us. Fourth is over-contextualizing. That's when we derive a meaning that would only fit our context. Think back to Matthew 18, take it to the church. Wouldn't fit their context. As Jesus is speaking, they don't have a church. But when we come to our context, when we say, take it to the church, hey, let's just tell everyone what this bad couple has done. And then finally, we could take things out of context. Let me show you this picture on the next slide. Some people read the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Philippians 4:13. And they come up with what I call the Superman interpretation. Here you got homeboy lifting, he's shoulder pressing, an elephant. And sometimes we come to a text and we think that way. We think, I can do anything. That's not true. No matter how much I believe Jesus would strengthen me to play basketball like LeBron James, it would never happen. There's a little bit of height disparity, a little bit of problem. But what we should do together is rather than take that interpretation and run with it, let's look at the greater context around the passage. Paul writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then we come to the text. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So the context around that tells us, hey, Paul's actually talking about something here. He's not talking about shoulder-pressing elephants or, winning the Olympic Games. He's talking about this idea of being content no matter the situation. And he says, the all things I can do is I can be content with any situation the Lord throws my way because it's him who gives me strength. Not physical strength, but spiritual strength. See, we need to remember a couple things as we reread these texts. That if you start thinking this is for you, that whoever was sitting down writing it, whether it's by a fire, on parchment, those scrolls have meant something to thousands of people for a long, long time. And that's why we're very careful that when we look at a passage of Scripture, asking what did it mean in this context, how do we interpret this, then we can ask the third question, which is, how do I apply God's truth to everyday life? See, because in Bible study, Applying the truth is the thing that helps us to change. Applying the truth is the thing that helps us to live out what we studied in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we want to live as living sacrifices, laying ourselves down daily, and having our minds renewed so that we can discern what God's will is. So once we know what's in a passage by observing it, and then we know what it means by interpret it, we're responsible to put the things we learn into practice because we want to be hearers of the word and doers of the word as well. So the danger that comes in is when we observe and interpret without application, we can become so filled with knowledge that we fail miserably in letting God's word actually change our hearts, because that is the goal, that is the end game, is to be transformed. So let me give you a couple questions to ask to apply God's truth, and remember, this comes after we understand the meaning. Here's the first one. Is there a sin that I need to forsake or confess? Does this Bible teach me that something I'm doing is sinful, and I need to confess that and repent of it? Second question we could ask is there a promise in this text that I need to believe? Is there an attitude or action that needs to change? Is there a command to keep? Is there an example to follow? Is there a way that I'm praying or the way I'm prioritizing things that needs to change? Is there a truth to memorize or meditate on? Is there someone or something to praise the Lord for? These are just samples of questions we could ask as we're looking at a text saying, how do I put this into practice? Because remember our big idea at the beginning. Our aim in studying the Bible is for it to change us, not for us to alter it or to suit it to our own needs and wants. God's word is written by a God who wanted to reveal himself to us. He told us what sin is. He showed us what righteousness was. He showed us we could not live up to the standard. And what we find in the text is that only Jesus could. And then as we continue to study and we move past salvation into discipleship, and we say, I want to be a learner of Christ. I want to learn to do the things that he commanded, the things that he said, the things that he valued. As we grow in those things, we should become a people that are marked by the fact that we're changed. And I think by studying scripture deeply, if we are opening our heart to what it says, it keeps us from becoming only head knowledge Christians. We have a propensity in America. We have all this teaching, podcast, YouTube, you name it. You could find any kind of teaching, any kind of instructor, any kind of theological perspective. We have the tendency to fill our heads with all this stuff, and somehow it doesn't make it to our hearts. And we want to be people changed by the word of God, committed and loving the word of God because it came from our Father in heaven, written by human authors as they were guided along by the Spirit of God, and one of those terms that we use in Bible school called illumination and inspiration. That's why we trust the Bible. So again, as I promised, this is kind of a shortened version of what we covered down in Honduras and Nicaragua with pastors, and we will expand on this further when we set up our Explore Discipleship class. So if you have any questions or would like a copy of those interpretational rules, please let me know. Let's pray together.